Good afternoon. I trust you've had a wonderful Saturday thus far and anticipate the Lord to speak to us through His Word and to speak to us through His Spirit as He already has in song. It's amazing as you shared those songs and alluded to sometimes we say things in the things we sing that I wonder if we really know what we're singing. I think of Faith of Our Fathers. I don't know if you sing that song here or not, but that second verse is praying that sweet it would be if our children could experience our faith and die for our faith. That's quite, I don't think that's quite the right lyrics, but that's the meaning in that. How often we sing that, do we really mean that? Do we understand what we're singing and the commitments we make in that? That's part of our walk with the Lord, and again, I don't want to have too long of an introduction because I want to keep these not going too long, keeping these a bit brief since we have two messages this afternoon. I want to get you home in good time and be prepared for Sunday morning. But I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, as I mentioned last evening, the text last night was trying to make the, or ask the question, is the feast in Proverbs chapter 9, is the bread of life, is that enough? Is that good enough? Are you satisfied with the blessings that God has given us through Jesus Christ? This morning in part one, I'd like to ask the question, how does that affect us emotionally? How does that affect our thoughts? Does that affect our thoughts? Having part of Jesus Christ, having the Spirit dwelling in our hearts and applying His attributes to our lives, does that affect the way we think, the way we, our emotions? Does that affect our emotions as well? And I think most of us would agree that it does, or it should, or it must, or it's not real. And the Apostle Paul writes to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and obviously most of the churches that he writes to are struggling with a variety of issues. And in Ephesians here, he begins in the first three chapters, he addresses the question, or his focus is on right thinking about God, you might say, if you narrow it down in a nutshell. How we view God, how we view His grace and His gift that He has given to us abundantly. And then in chapter 4 through 6, it is summary would refer to it as a gospel culture. It is how we respond to that, right living and right thinking in this relationship we have with Him. In essence, you might say right thinking leads to right living. It is taxing to live right without having the right mindset, the right heart. Living out of that rather than trying to do the right things without having the right mindset or right heart to start with. The main gospel culture that we find here, we need a constant dose, you might say, of the gospel doctrine. Somehow, some time back, I read of an illustration I assume it's a true story, but I read of a story or an account of an elderly fellow that wrote to the local newspaper editor. You guys still have newspapers around here. And there's always a column in there where you can write whatever's on your heart, and as long as the editor approves it to be posted, it can be posted. But he was talking about his frustrations in going to the same church, listening to the same preacher for 30 years. He said, I've been going there for 30 years, and I've heard every sermon that he's ever going to preach because he's to the point where he's just repeating himself over and over. And I said, he concluded, there's really no need for him to go anymore because he's heard all those sermons. And so the letter was posted, and the following week, There was a response. Another fellow wrote in, he said, I've been married to the same woman for 30 years. I've eaten her cooking for 30 years. Every menu or every recipe that she's ever going to make, she's already made. So I'm going to quit eating. I'm going to stop now. And obviously you get the point. We stop, we die. We starve. We need a constant feeding of the good news of the gospel. Because the counterfeit, the Satan, is constantly feeding, or at least attempting to feed us, the counterfeit, the lies of Satan. This is why Martin Luther puts it this way. We need to eat or beaten the gospel into our heads constantly. If we don't drink constantly from the fountain of God's love and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not experience a gospel culture, because culture is a manifestation of what we think. Think and doing go together. We must study the Father in Luke 15 that I alluded to last evening. We must study Him. We must feed from Him and feast from Him continually without exception. And so if we are partakers of this feast in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, again, how does that change our thinking? In Ephesians, and I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to verse 20, and primarily using the text, and we'll do some dialogue as we read along here. We'll read a bit and then have some discussion on the text. But our main focus will be in verse 19 and 20. And as we look at this text again, as we consider the letter as a whole, again, Paul is speaking to how we view God, how they should view God, and then how we should flesh that out in our emotional side, in our thought process, how we view things, how we respond to them. And then in session number 2, we'll get into more of the rubber meeting the road, where how we flesh that out in real practical living. And Jesus speaks a lot about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Paul is speaking of the fruits of man filling a spirit-filled man, and he begins with, "But ye therefore are followers of God as dear children." And if we stop right there, what does that mean, being a follower of God? And I think all of us here, I'm speaking to the choir, that most of us here would identify ourselves as being followers of God. I like the translation, and some of the other translations, I think, use a better word to describe what that means. It is to be an imitator of God as dear children, imitating our Heavenly Father, imitating our Creator, our Redeemer, and His example that He set when He was here on earth, and in His teaching as well. The Apostle Paul quotes that. Follow me as I follow Christ. And as dear children, and I think most of you that have young children can identify with this, and those of you that don't have observed this or experienced this yourself. When you're a young child, there's a lot of things you don't know about your father, but he's your hero. He's the one that has the most influence in your life. And therefore, you follow him. You like to imitate him. I remember when I was just a wee little guy, Regina and Gloria's brother, he was my age, or is my age, I guess that's never changed. He is my age, and we grew up together. Our fathers worked together for years, and we'd get into debates, which one was the best father, which one was the strongest one. We'd even have debates which one had the most money. We had this image of our father that was bigger than they really were when we were just little. It was an innocent view of who they were. Why did we have that image of them? We wanted to be like them because they were the ones that had the most influence in our lives. In the same way, we imitate God because he's the one that has now influenced us. He is now the one that has the most influence in our lives. He has dramatically changed who we are if we are truly a spirit-filled man, as we're called to be. And later on in our text, we'll see that. The question is, who has the most influence on your life today? Is it truly my Heavenly Father? And is he continually to have that influence in my life? He says, walk in love. Again, he's talking about God's attributes, who he is. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering of sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then we come to verse 3, 4, and 5, and it describes who we were before this influence of Jesus Christ was on our lives. But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather given of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If we back up to chapter 4, verse 22 to 23 and 24, it speaks of this transition between this carnal, selfish, self-righteous, and there's many more adjectives that we could use to describe verse 3, 4, and 5. This carnal heart, this transition is described in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 4. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, he says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It is following the very nature of who we are from birth. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It not only affects you in your emotions, it changes how you think in your mind, how you view things, how you respond to things. And we'll see more of that as that's being fleshed out in the second session. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You're becoming a brand new being with a brand new nature that constantly is wrestling with the old man. And we see that as reality as well. There's a working of sanctification that goes on, a progressive sanctification that takes place throughout our lives. In verse 6 in our text, there's a possibility to be deceived in this, to lose this. He makes that evident in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. We are vulnerable beings. Again, another reason to be constantly fed the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's in your own personal devotional time, your own personal relationship with Christ, or whether it be a plural setting such as the local body in holding each other accountable, challenging each other, teaching each other, and the list goes on of the values or the benefits of a plural setting. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You have a brand new day. When you met the Lord Jesus Christ and you have accepted that invitation to come and to feast at his table. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that ye walk circumspectly, in other words, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Again, a warning, a heeding of that second message. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, I think, in essence, I think verse 18 is speaking of disconnecting yourself from reality. Using some foreign substance to disconnect from reality. And that could be, here he alludes to being drunken with wine. It could be, being a workaholic, being involved in anything that distracts us, to separate us from the reality of life. Dealing and focusing on the holiness and righteousness of God. And then we find in verse 19 and 20, and that's where I'd like to spend the rest of our time, and it paints a picture of what takes place in our mind and in our hearts in this relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. In being Spirit-filled, as it tells us in verse 18. He says, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. In essence, you're speaking to God. You're speaking to God about His greatness. And we could go through, it'd be interesting to, in that context, to go and read through all of the psalms that we find in Scripture. And I think we can add to those. But we're speaking, and we find in the psalms, praise and acknowledgement of God's greatness. It speaks of His greatness in creation. It speaks of His greatness in controlling the cosmos, whether it be the sun. When you got up this morning, there was a beautiful sunrise. I think it was. It was up a little bit before I got up. But when I saw it, you could see the sun. Again, we take those things for granted, or I take those things for granted, that tomorrow morning, When I tell the boys, you know, tomorrow morning you want to be out there by sunup. How do I know the sun's going to be up? It'll only be up if God chooses to put it there, because He's in control of it. In fact, I have my limitations. I have no guarantee of my next breath outside of God granting me that next breath. In all of these small things and all of these big things, we take it for granted, and yet they all point to God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's omnipresence. He is everywhere at all times, whether we go to the depths of the sea or the mountaintops, or if we eventually someday make it to Mars, God is there as well. I'm sure He is. Singing His praise, or speaking in psalms, speaks of His greatness, His power when it comes to His creative powers, when it comes to His power in redeeming man and in changing the hearts and minds of man. It speaks of, the Psalms speak of His glory, coming into the glory, the very presence of a holy, holy God. We see that in the tabernacle. Before the cross, before the Lamb of God paid the debts, we could not access the holies of holies. There was a curtain there we could not access. In fact, Moses asked to see the hinder parts of God, and I don't know what you can explain to me what that is. I think it might be just suggesting, just give me a glimpse of your presence. What did God say? God said, you cannot. You won't survive. You will be struck dead on the spot. His glory, His presence, His essence, His holiness. We sing. We speak psalms of His glory, His greatness. And then the Psalms we speak are of his mercy and his grace. We talked about that last night in the Prodigal Son. It is his describing his grace is beyond our comprehension. It really is. His love, his long-suffering. Again, this, we speak of his attributes in love and long-suffering. I don't know about you, but as I look at my own life, my own journey in life as a teenager and even young adult, if I'd have been the judge, I'm pretty sure if I'd have been looking down on my life, I'd have said, enough is enough. You've had enough opportunities. I'm tired of it. We're done. I'm carrying out judgment on you today. You ever felt that way? But it's always other people, right? But if I really am honest and I look at my own life, I think I'd have run out of patience a long time ago in my own personal journey. And yet, God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's patient beyond that which we can even explain. Paul says that a spirit-filled life speaks to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The hymns is literally songs of praise. The Greek word simply means to celebrate. To celebrate. What is it? What does that look like? What does that look like to celebrate, to sing hymns? Does that look like, when I can really sing hymns and God's praises well when the chorister is gifted and does well and the audience is full of gifted, passionate individuals singing loud? If you go to Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. You know the account very well. In verse 25, we find two men. We find the very man that penned, obviously he was inspired by God to pen these words, but the very man that penned these words to the church there in Ephesus. We find Paul and Silas in a place called prison. It says they were in stocks. It says it was midnight. It says they were praying. I can identify with that. If I was in their shoes, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing what I was called to do, doing what I'm supposed to do, doing what I'm convicted to do, and then I was arrested for it, and I find myself in prison, in stocks, and it's midnight, it's dark, I'm in amongst rebels, malefactors, evildoers, convicted felons, I'd be praying too. But I wonder if my prayer would be the same as their prayer. I might be praying, God, this is not fair. Where are you? Why aren't you coming and rescuing us? Why aren't you watching over us? That's not what Paul prayed. That's not what Silas was praying. Let me read what they were praying. You know. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And were singing hymns to God. They were singing hymns to God. And that definition of hymns, again, is celebrating God. There was stuff coming out of their hearts and out of their minds that makes no logical sense from the human standpoint. Singing and praising their Heavenly Father in that state. Singing and making a melody in your hearts to the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing in prison. This, Paul says, is coming from your heart and not coming from a worship leader that is stirring your emotions. And I am not suggesting in any way that there's anything wrong with that. But if we don't have a song in our heart and a melody in our heart for the Lord before we show up on Sunday morning, then the stirring we get with a gifted song leader will end as soon as we walk out in at the end of the service. This song, this hymn, this melody, this psalm, he says, is coming from his very being, his heart. It is not coming from the guy behind the pulpit, whether it's a song leader or a preacher. I might just interject this at this time, and I think this is important. Some time back, I shared a message from John chapter 1, and it was maybe more for me than anybody else in the congregation. But it was, the account there is John the Baptist obviously being called as by God. Isaiah identified him many, many years prior to be the forerunner of Christ, to introduce to the kingdom of heaven as being at hand. And there in chapter 1, we find John the Baptist preaching and teaching and alluding to the fact that he was baptizing as well. And it got the crowds were getting quite large. He had a big following. And John the Baptist had enough of a following that it got the attention of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And they sent out an entourage to ask the question, who is this guy and what's he doing? What business does he have? What authority does he have to be baptizing to start with? And what is the message that he's preaching? Who is this guy? And I think it was three times in that first chapter the question was asked, John, who are you? First, are you the Messiah? Was asked by the representatives of the Pharisees. John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Are you one of the prophets? The prophet that Moses alluded to. No, I'm not one of the prophets that Moses alluded to. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Then once again they ask, well then who are you? Who are you? What was his response? You know his response. You know, at that point, John could have responded with, well, sit down right there and let me tell you who I am. I'm called of God. Even the prophet Isaiah mentioned my name. I'm set aside. I'm special. I'm unique. I have a great following. I have baptized many. I've even baptized Jesus himself. I'm somebody. And yet John the Baptist saw who he was and he saw who Jesus was and he says, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's who I am. If my psalm and my hymns of praise and singing and making a melody are only present when the right song leader and the right preacher is behind the pulpit, then I better search my heart. Because if the messenger becomes greater than the message, we've missed it. We've missed it. Paul and Silas were in trouble. They were in a terrible spot. And yet, they sang his praises. Later, Paul in Philippians, he writes to Philippi saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We don't think that way. We're not born thinking that way. There's something has to take place in our hearts and our minds. There's a transformation that needs to take place to even come close to thinking like that. Singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing is from our lips. It is something that comes out of us. Something that not only we do, but others hear. There's something that others observe. I mentioned last night, I think it was, about the redneck there in South Carolina, the old painter. You could see and you could hear. He wasn't singing, but he was telling a testimony. He was telling his story. You could hear that something took place in that man's heart. Something brand new. Something he had never experienced in his life, and he's 60-something years old. Something that has changed. But then in verse 19, he talks about singing in your hearts. The singing part is expressed through your lips, from your vocal cords. But in your heart, it's got to go much deeper than that. It's in your heart. It's who you become. It's more than just knowing about God. It is knowing God personally through His Son Jesus Christ in the presence of His very Spirit in our lives. James addresses this subject, and he says in James chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone." It is dead, being alone, he says. Faith without works. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, just having faith, just knowing about God, even Satan himself and his demons know about God. And he says they tremble. No, there has to be something deeper than that. This feast that we partake of in Proverbs chapter 9, it changes how we think and who we are on the innermost parts of our being. It changes who we are in our nature. There's a vast difference in believing there is one God and allowing God to change who I am. James goes on to say, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" O vain man meaning an empty man that is without knowledge, in the sense of being empty of understanding. In other words, a man willing or even interested in learning about God, but never willing to follow, as it mentions in our text in verse 1 of chapter 5, being willing to be that imitator, or the opposite of works. In James chapter 2, he alludes to this very fact as well. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, and be warmed and filled," notwithstanding ye give them not these things which are needful of their body, what doth it profit them? Just praying for them, saying bless you, when you're not willing to make the sacrifice. It's not who we are in Christ Jesus. It comes out and is expressed, and not only in our words, our hearts, but then our actions as well. being a follower of Christ here in Ephesians 5, walks in love, he says. He is filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Question is, how can we not sing, speak psalms, and sing hymns of praise to a God that has given us so much when we deserve justice? We'll talk about that in session number 2. We deserve justice. And yet, as the prodigal son, that illustration, he comes running. He comes running, he desires to fellowship with us. He desires for us to come in and feast at his table. How can we not give thanks always, as we find in verse 20 in our text? Giving thanks always for all things. And I think that's in all things. My wife helped me understand that. It's not being thankful for all things, but in them there's purpose, there's meaning. And how we view that, how we see that, has to come from knowing God. You know, and there's a lot of things that happen around the world, and without viewing it from a new mind, bitterness and anger and wrath and hatred is inevitable. I mean, it has to be, because we can't understand it. And yet, we put our faith in a God that knows the past, the present, and the future all the same. And my limitations are, I know a little bit about the past, I know a little bit about the present, and I know absolutely nothing about the future outside of what He told us. We know nothing about the future outside of what He tells us in the gospel or in His word. And yet God sees the big picture. I think of Job. I think of Job. Oh my. Well, in fact, just read through Hebrews 11 and read of all those characters. I'm not sure I'd want to trade with any of them. And yet they were great heroes of faith. It's not easy. It's not easy. But yet Job, he lost his health, his wealth, his support of his wife, the support of his friends. He lost, you might say, virtually everything except one thing. And it changed how he viewed life altogether, and that one thing was his faith in his Creator. He says, God has given and God has taken away. Praise be to God. That's divine. I don't think there's anybody good enough a teacher to just teach that philosophy or teach that class of themselves without having the presence of God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We'll never get there. Feasting at God's table. Feasting from the bread of life changes how we think, how we feel. And here in some here 4 o'clock or whenever we come back, we're going to talk about how that changes how we relate in relationships and in practical life. I'm going to ask your pastor, Marcus, to lead us in a word of prayer as we stand, and then I'll let you close as you see fit.